Take your Bibles, and for our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Daniel, the 7th chapter, reading the first 8 verses. Daniel chapter 7, the first 8 verses. It's interesting as we know chapter 2 and the description, the explanation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar of his dream of these 5 different portions of this the metals of this statue that he sees. He's described as the head of gold. So we know from there the head of gold, the next empire to come upon the scene, the shoulders of brass, of silver, are Medo-Persia, and then the loins of brass, being Greece, and then the next empire, world empire on the scene in that Mediterranean area, the Roman Empire, and then as it goes down to the feet and toes, a future extension or revival of that the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And so we're going to get into that today. What Nebuchadnezzar dreamed from a human perspective, God is causing this dream, and he's looking at this as a beautiful thing. And God's giving him this dream from his perspective of how he, as a world leader and an unsaved man, looks at human government, a beautiful statue of these different metals. We have the same thing now in chapter 7, and now this is directly from God's point of view. And it's not through Nebuchadnezzar or any unbeliever. It's to an Old Testament believer, Daniel. And so now you have these same empires pictured as brute beasts. So with that, follow along as I read these first 8 verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea. This the sea is speaking of the multitude of humanity. The four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. One from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Verse 5, and behold another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had 3 ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it 4 wings of a fowl. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now that's important. It's that fourth beast in its final form. The Roman Empire in its final form involves these 10 horns, and we'll get to that again. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now this is very important when we come to verse 5 of Revelation chapter 13 this morning. The little horn. The little horn. So we want to turn our attention to Revelation chapter 13 this morning. And we're going to be reviewing those first 4 verses. But before we do, I'd like to read 2 verses out of Isaiah chapter 61. Now Jesus used these verses, or the verse and a half, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, when he preached in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And he's preaching out of here, and he stops and he quits before he preaches the second part of verse 2, and there's a reason why. It says, Isaiah says in his prophecy, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, he's speaking in relationship or from the position of the one who's coming. We'll just call him Jesus Christ. Okay. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus was given the scroll in the Nazareth synagogue. He opened up to this portion. He unrolled it to this portion and read that far. And he says, this day it's fulfilled in your ears. Speaking of me, I'm the one fulfilling this. What he didn't read was the second part of the verse, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. That has not been fulfilled. Last week was our quote-unquote Christmas Sunday. So we looked at the birth of Jesus, but we did something different. We didn't look at him simply in the cradle and remaining there, and all of that was true and all of that's important. He did come. One of the things Samuel and I were confronted by two people in that little eatery that we were in was the date of when was Christ born. This lady came up to us and said the guy who's running the store, and he's a young Muslim fellow who owned the shop. We were eating Mediterranean or Middle Eastern, by the way, and it was tremendous. I'd recommend it for anyone. I never liked lamb until I had this dish this past week, and this lady came into the store, and she was an Anglo, and she had talked to the clerk about when Christmas was. Well, out of the Quran, they say that Jesus was born in July because he was Mary delivered him under a date tree, and baby Jesus shook the tree after he was born, and dates fell down, and we know that they know that dates are your harvest dates in July, so Jesus was born in July. And so the lady came to, and evidently he says, he told them that, well, Samuel, he knew Samuel, he says, he is an Egyptian, he believes something else, he's a Christian. And so she came over to him and said, when was Jesus born? Do you believe it was December 25th or January 7th? Because her husband was Russian, and believes in, I don't know, there's a difference between the Gregorian calendar and the other, whatever the other calendar is, and one's January 7th, one's December 25th. Interesting. Here's the thing, and this the only thing I said, Samuel's doing a great job talking to these folks, the only thing I said is, here's the important thing, he was born. It was a historical birth. And whether it was July or December or January, he came. In that year, he came. And Samuel asked the question, What do you understand why he came? What did he come for? Now that was the nail on the head. And the lady said, I don't believe in him. And you could tell she wanted to cut it off there because it was getting a little personal to her. And she was just curious because her husband and everything else. But when you got a little personal there about, well, why did he come? What was his purpose? But he came. And what we saw last week from John 18:37. When Jesus is being tried before Pilate, he says for this I was born, and to this I came into the cosmotic system, and that is to bear witness to the truth. And what we pointed out from John 8 and John 5 was that everything that he said, he never spoke of his own will. He said what the Father wanted him to say, John 8. John 5, everything he did, all the miracles, the places he went to, it was all scripted. He came as a servant, Philippians chapter 2. And the last thing he came to fulfill was, and we heard this in Sunday school this morning, to be the sacrifice for our sins. The willing sacrifice. He laid his life down. He had the authority to do it. The Father gave him the command, and he fulfilled that command willingly to give his life for our sins. That's the first coming. And as sure as everything was fulfilled in that first coming, the second coming is yet ahead of us. And it is just as sure as everything that we have already seen historically. Even though the world, I like this out of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd have to look at it again. It's about verse 7 and then about verse 9. It uses the same word twice, lanthani. And it's translated, they willingly are ignorant They want to push this out of their minds. The history is there, and we see this in our society today, how anything concerning Christ is being disallowed in the public square, pushed aside, demeaned, and so on and so forth. But listen, folks, don't try and fight back. Just live your life. It can't be defeated. Christ can't be defeated, and God's Word can't be defeated. And He is coming again. As the hymn says, He's coming again, He's coming again. The very same Jesus rejected of men, He is coming again, He is coming again with power and great glory. He is coming again. Now before He comes again, we're looking at the end of the story in the book of Revelation, what happens building up to His second coming. And so we turn our attention again to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, and we want to review the first four verses. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 and verse 9, we have a seven-headed, ten-horned dragon. Chapter 12, verse 3. In verse 9, it says the dragon is Satan, the devil, that serpent of old. Speaking of who is empowering the one that was dealing with Adam and Eve concerning eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what it's referring to. In fact, we don't have the identity of the one back in the garden until we have these verses in Revelation that call him that old serpent. It's said twice in the book of Revelation. Okay, we see his identity. Then there's a second one who has seven heads and ten horns, and he's called a beast, and he's a man. Just read through there. I've read commentaries where they say this is a government. No, it's far more personalized, individualized than a collective body of power. This is a human being, and he's called the beast. Because from God's point of view, an unsaved attempt to try and control mankind is simply, from his point of view, something like an animal in the level of thinking and understanding. And so we have this one who is the beast. He has seven heads and ten horns. And he's given power, authority, and a throne by the dragon. So if you're looking up here, you can see the dragon is Satan. The beast is this final world ruler. When we come to Revelation chapter 17, verses 11 or 7 through 13, we see clearly explained, an angel explains finally this seven-headed, ten-horned monstrosity to John. And he says the seven heads are seven kings. Five are past. One is. And one is yet to come. And we're not going to get into this much again, but out of that seventh one, there's going to be an eighth head. Now, just put that aside in your memory bank. We'll get there when we get to chapter 17. We described before. I don't want to go into all the detail again. But these seven heads are seven kings. Five are past. We know that one of them was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was over an empire that existed before him and existed after him, but he was the notable person. In Egypt, they called the leader what? Well, they called him Tutankhamun or whatever the name was, and they, by the different names, but they called them generally Pharaoh. In Rome, there was Augustus, there was Tatian and so forth, but they were known as Caesar. So we have these titles, these names of the individual, and there's different individuals who take these titles. So when it says that they're kings, they're individuals representing an empire. And we know from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, we know that there's five mentioned in those two chapters. We have Babylon, we have Medo-Persia, we have Greece, we have Rome, and then in the future, we're going to have Rome again. Well, so where's the other two? Well, what these five have in common is that they're world empires that are in power when Israel, in power in the Mediterranean area when Israel is in the land. Now, what are the other two? I believe the other two would be Egypt and Assyria. Egypt, they had the whole nation within Egypt. The whole nation was down there in Egypt, and they escaped by the power of the Lord. And they were Egypt was utterly defeated. I believe they qualify as the first one. The second one would be Assyria, because when the northern 10 tribes finally went into utter idolatry and disobedience to the Lord, He allowed the Assyrians to take them captive into captivity, the northern 10 tribes. I think that's where you have the seven, these seven historic world powers. Now the horns. The horns also in Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, the angel says to John, the 10 horns are 10 kings yet to come, or who have yet to receive power. And then we go to our scripture reading this morning in Daniel chapter 7, where it mentions this unusual beast with these teeth of iron and how he stomps his opposition and so forth. And he has 10 horns. And yet up among these 10 horns comes a little horn, and this little horn has a man's face and speaks a mouth and speaks great things, great swelling things. This is the beast. The little horn of Daniel 7 is the beast of Revelation 13, 1 through 4, actually about 1 through 10. There's a second beast there, and he's going to be called the false prophet. But this is this coming world ruler. He'll be the final one to... And he's going to have an empire that's going to be given to him by these 10 kings. 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire, it tells us in Revelation chapter 17, are going to give their power, that's their ability, and their authority, that's their right to use the power, to him. Evidently, three are going to renege, and they're going to be pulled up by the roots. We saw that. Three of the 10 are uprooted before him. And I believe it's in this time period of conflict, of this reneging of power, where something physically happens to this world ruler, this beast. Because the next thing we want to review very quickly is that he's killed. Just before the middle of the tribulation, in that time period, he suffers a death wound. We see it in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were. This is the seventh head, by the way. This is the seventh head that has the 10 horns. The 10 horns give him all authority. And he's the little usurper coming up, and he gets all this authority. And he's the one who suffers this deadly wound. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the, not world, but earth. This is speaking of the people on the earth. You can look at verse 12. The earth and them that dwell therein, it says. All the earth wondered. They marveled after the beast. Now, it's interesting in Daniel, Daniel and Revelation are just so intertwined. Revelation chapter 17, twice about this beast, it says, the beast who was and is not and yet is. It says that twice. And in between those two statements, it says this about him. He was and is not and ascends out of the pit of the abyss. Now the same statement is made back in chapter 11, verse 7, where we have the two prophets in Jerusalem, the last half of the seven-year period. Remember, this is Revelation is not in chronological order. It'll tell you a whole swath of things, and then it'll go back and look in particular. So don't get discouraged and say, well, man, nobody can understand it. Yeah, if God wrote it, I can understand it. But you know how I can understand it, or you, or anything in God's Word? Because the author of the Word, not the human author, the divine author, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is also the divine teacher of the Word. And you can have disagreements about some of the particulars that I get into and so forth. That's fine. By the way, anybody who has any questions at any time, anything, hey, I heard it this way or this, see me later or at any time and give me a call. And you're not going to offend me if you say, Mark, you got it all wrong. Go ahead. That's fine. Maybe I do. You check it out with the Word. Okay? By the way, next week we want to have in your hands a printed copy of the slides that we have from last week and from this week, because we're hammering once again the identity of the seven-headed, ten-horned beast and dragon. And by the way, before I get further along in here, let me just say this. What's happening between Daniel chapter 12, verses 3 and 8, did I get that right, 8, 9? Concerning the dragon, who is Satan, who has the seven heads and ten horns, and the beast of chapter 13, verse 1, who has seven heads and ten horns. Satan is the one who's developed these world powers to try and control, to his advantage, the nation of Israel, the plum that God has been working with for centuries. When it comes down to the seventh head, this human being is going to incorporate all the beneficial aspects of the previous kingdoms and kings into his person and into his rule and reign. That's why he has seven heads. He's only the last head. But he's and who's giving him the power to do this in direction? The dragon. The dragon, Satan, is the one who's behind this final world ruler. That's how we put the two together and compare and understand things. Now, getting back to his death. In chapter 11, verse 7, he's going to be the one who's going to finally finish off these two witnesses, God's prophets. They're going to witness just about the full 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years. But it tells us when their ministry is finished, then God allows them to die. And that is so important. Their people are trying to do things. The beast is campaigning. It's not just one battle, one attempt. He's been trying over this 3.5 years, but he's finally successful. But notice how he's described, this one who finally finishes them off. And he only finishes them off for 3 days. And their bodies are left to rot and stink, and everybody rejoice, and they're going to be rejoicing and sending presents. You talk about Christmas. This is a new Christmas that's going to be promoted at this event in the future. And they're going to be celebrating, and then these dead bodies are going to rise up. They're going to stand up on their feet, and they're going to be taken into heaven. None of this secret rapture that's going to happen to us, the church. You know, dogs can only hear the certain sounds of a dog whistle and frequencies and so forth. We're the only ones that are going to hear the trumpet and all the noise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we're going to be gone. But this is going to be public. But notice what happens in chapter 11, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, they got to finish what God has planned for them to do. And they're immortal until that happens. Then the beast that ascends out of the pit of the abyss shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now very quickly, we have two verses that tell us that the one who was and is not and yet is, out of those four descriptions, two says he was and is not and he will come out of the bottomless pit. Now what have we, this is all review. In Sheol, the place of the dead, the place of the dead in the earth. David said, I make my bed in Sheol, I will go down. And you can look at for yourself and make a study of Sheol in the Hebrew Old Testament, and you can see that the direction is always down. It's into the earth. Remember when the earth opened up and Nadab and Abihu and all of their family and so forth went down alive into Sheol, is down into the earth. Well, in this place, Luke chapter 16, there's three compartments. Now, the Scripture does tell us there's a little more division in the pit itself. There's sides of the pit and the pit. But that aside, there's three major divisions. Abraham's bosom, true Old Testament believers. Place of torment, Old Testament or at any period of time in human history, human unbelievers. And in this great gulf, it says great gulf. Now, the word gulf in Luke chapter 16 is the word chasm. In our English, it is the word chasm. It's one of those Greek words that's simply brought into our language. And it simply means this expanse. Now, this expanse is a great distance, but it wasn't so far that the rich man couldn't see and couldn't hear across this distance. So that kind of gives you an idea of how far the expanse is. But this term that's used several times in the book of Revelation, it says bottomless pit, and there's no word for bottomless. It simply means pit of the abyss. This is this place, and we took you through the scriptures in 1 and 2 Peter, and Jude put these things together in Genesis chapter 6, how all of this came about, that there are certain spirit beings, Abraham's bosom, Old Testament believers, place of torment, Old Testament, all of historical, from that, even future, right up to the end, all unbelievers will be in the place of torment. This is a temporary holding place. In between, great gulf, chasm, a pit of the abyss. And it's in that pit that these spirit beings are. Now, from the limited amount of scripture that we have concerning this, I've told you everything I know. So, what I'm going to say now is, the only thing we know that's in the pit are spirit beings. It's out of the pit that this one is said to come back, this world ruler. So I think what's going to happen is that it'll be a demon from this pit that will be allowed to take over that body and reanimate that body. And it's not going to be Night of the Living Dead, you know, and they're going around like, zombies, you know, with the no mind and the staring. This guy's going to be intelligent, and they're not going to see anything different except greater ability, greater power, greater authority. And a complete tyrant. That's what they're going to see. I Googled Vladimir Lenin. I was talking to a brother about that. And he died back in 22, I believe, something like that. His body has been mummified. And the way they have they've worked on the body over the years to try and keep it in a certain pleasant state. And I've also heard rumors in the past that they couldn't do it well, and it's actually a wax figure. Now, whatever it is, this guy is going to suffer a death wound, and for how long before he's resuscitated, we don't know. But his body could be lying in state, as President Kennedy and other presidents in the Rotunda in Washington, D.C. have been in state, and on all the crowds file by and so forth. But he's going to die, and he's going to be resuscitated. All right, I think, by the way, when he's resuscitated, then he's going to change some important things. And that's why we have that seventh head becoming an eighth head. Same guy. But his rule, whatever he was as a benevolent dictator before, now he's ramped up to the worst tyrant this world has ever seen in the second half of the tribulation after his resuscitation. So we come back here to Revelation chapter 13. And we now see him worshipped in verse 4. They worshipped the dragon, which gave authority unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? You kill this guy and he gets up again. Now we come to verses 5 through 7. And that's what we want to look at for the remainder of this morning. The gifts given to the beast. This word given is used several times here in verses, back in verse 3, or verse 2, and then in verses 5, 6, and 7. It was given unto him. It was given unto him. And what was given unto him? Well, in verse 2, we see that power and the throne, and great authority was given to him. This isn't something he developed. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, it says these 10 kings are going to rule with him for an hour. That simply means a short time. And 7 years is not a long time. And Scripture uses this term hour for that type. Now, it can be a 60-minute hour, but it's also a term that can be used for not a tremendously long period of time, but a relatively short time in human history. And they're going to reign with him for the 7 years, at least the seven remaining kings. They're going to give him his authority. Satan is the one who's designing and directing and so forth, and that's where it says that the dragon gave him his power and his seat. That word seat is thronos. Guess what English word we get out of thronos? Throne. Okay, I don't know why they translated seat. He gave him his throne and great authority. And then it comes down to verse 5 here, and it continues to say he's given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies. And I would think that this word "and," the great things are the blasphemies. And I'd translate that ostensibly, even the great things, even blasphemies. Now, blasphemy is not going, "Why, you blickety blick." There's words for that in the Greek text, foul foul language. We're not speaking of the four-letter words and so forth here. That's not what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is making a false attribution. In other words, you're attributing something to someone that isn't true of them, or something that isn't true of the thing. Remember why the religious leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy? Without going to the particular passages, you can find them yourself in the four Gospels. When they accused him of blasphemy, they said, "You being a man, make yourself to be God. And thus you're blaspheming." Right there's the example. This fella is going to do something similar. He being a man is going to say he's God. Keep your finger here and Revelation 13, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and the third verse, the fourth verse. 2 Thessalonians, I better get there myself. And it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a standing apart or a departure." It says falling away. It's apostasia, transliterated apostasy, but the word means to stand from. There's a standing from, a standing apart. And by the way, that is talking about the rapture. It's not talking. The church has departed a long time ago. Christendom has departed a long time ago. Just read Matthew chapter 13. There's far more adherence in Christendom, the oak tree, as to who are true believers in Christendom, the mustard plant. Remember, the mustard plant turns into an oak tree? There's Christendom. This standing apart here is not doctrinally, it's physically, and you see that in the previous context. Let's move on. "And that man of sin will be revealed, the son of the perdition," the ruination. Verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of," and write in a definite article because it's there in the Greek and it's very important, because now we're differentiating one who is a quality of deity from one who is the deity. So it says, He exalts himself above all that is called a quality of deity or that is worshipped, so that he as a quality of deity sits in the temple of the deity, showing himself that he is a quality of deity. This is his blasphemy. You see this in world empires in the past. The pharaohs, the Caesars, Nebuchadnezzar, building in chapter 3, building this idol to be worshipped. And if they wouldn't fall down and worship this idol representing himself, that they were to be thrown, anybody who wouldn't worship was going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. You see, these world leaders have had these delusions of grandeur, to say the least. And they have deified themselves, or others have deified them. And you can see this throughout the government, throughout the world history in governments and so forth, how world leaders, not all certainly, but many, have deified themselves. Blasphemy. It says in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 13, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." He's blasphemed. You ever hear of the stories? They don't do it this way much anymore. I don't know. I don't hear of that. But there used to be back in the earlier part of this century, and maybe it was in response, unbelievers in response to street evangelists, you know, stand on their soapbox and preach. I saw that one time when I was working downtown Portland many years ago. I think it was on a Wednesday. I'd come to the bus stop. I saw the fellow several times, and he would be there, and he would just be going over Scripture and telling what everybody who would listen what the situation was, and that there was sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I don't know how accurate all of what he said, but he was there willingly and desirously there preaching. He was a street preacher. Well, in the old days, back in the earlier part of the century, that you'd have Christians doing that out in public on street corners and so forth. And you'd also have somebody every once in a while who in the public forum, out in public, would say, "If there's a God in heaven, may He strike me with lightning." There is no God. How foolish. God's program. In fact, you know what's really happening to the guy who says that? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's that you're getting one more heartbeat, one more breath, to be able to respond accurately to all the evidence around you and the specific evidence that you may hear or read from this word. So, from whatever angle this fellow is blaspheming the existence of God, the identity of this historical person and his son, Jesus Christ, and all of that, and he's saying, "Not true. Where are they? Have they helped you lately? I'm the one who's caused the benefits to be brought upon this planet and doled out among the citizens. Where is this God?" And those people who've gone to live with Him, dig up their graves. You know what you're going to find? You'll at least find ashes or corruption, some bones maybe, if it's been fairly recent. And I've seen some pictures of some notables that they've had questions about how they died, have been exhumed. And this was this one that I looked at was about, that was back in the 50s. He died in a plane crash. He was a pop singer at the time. And he died in a plane crash up near where I live in Clear Lake, Iowa. Sang at the surf ballroom for a New Year's celebration, and him and Buddy Holly and some other guys took off. Anyway, they exhumed the body because of those rumors about what happened. This guy's body, they did it in an airplane hangar, an old warehouse or something. This guy's body, it looked like they dressed him in some kind of a frilly ladies' nightgown. And I don't know if he was from the South. And but his body, yeah, there's some corruption there, but it looked pretty good for being that old. And one of the blasphemies that the beast could possibly say, probably say against those who are actually in heaven is, go see if there, you can find their body there, and you can in some fashion, then how could they be there? At every turn, he's going to give a false attribution to what is really true. He's going to blaspheme. Another thing that is given to him, in verse 7 it says, "And it was given unto him to make war, to campaign with the saints, and to overcome them." He's going to have opportunity to actually, with those who believe in the second half of the tribulation, the 144,000 Jewish missionaries, and those who hear and respond, this individual is going to campaign against them, and he's going to be allowed authority. Well, here I said given, right? It doesn't say allowed. Where's God in all of this? Who's giving it? We're going to come to that question. But he's given authority to do this, to make war and against them and to overcome them. And then it says, and he was given power over all. There should be one more word in there. Tribes, kindreds, tongues, and nations. All of them. So what began as a revived Roman Empire goes planet-wide after he comes, is resuscitated. Then we finally come to this question, who gives these things to the beast? Well, in verse 2 it says that the dragon gave authority, power, and a throne to this individual. His purpose is to conduct his overall plan that he's been trying to accomplish from the first century, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And part of that is to control, or as we see back in chapter 12, it says after Satan is booted out of heaven, remember he has access to heaven so he can accuse. But God has a limitation on that. And he knows the time. He knows the appropriate moment when he says that's enough. But it's still going on today. But when he's kicked out in verses 7 through 12 here, it says, "Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." Because he's no longer there to be the accuser of the brethren. But it goes on to say, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because that he has but a short time." And that word for time, kairos, a short segment. How short is it? He's been reading Scripture since it was written. It's all memorized to him. Don't be impressed by somebody who can quote Scripture. Be impressed by somebody who can explain quoted Scripture. That's if it's correctly understood. And you, as believers, if you're a believer this morning, you have the teacher. And the teacher is going to give his amen and say, "Yeah, okay, you see that? Comparing Scripture with Scripture?" And if you don't, well, let's just put that on the shelf for now. I don't know about that. Well, that's fine too. But you'll grow. By the time you go home, you won't know it all. I won't know it all. Paul in Philippians 3 didn't know it all. He didn't experience it all. But he was growing. He was moving on that upward way. New heights he was gaining, and we're gaining day by day, as the song says. Well, the question is, who gives these things to the beast? As the beast is, he's wanting, and I didn't finish what I think I was saying there in chapter 12. Verse 12. "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down. He has but a short time." A short time. Now he's empowering this human ruler. He isn't physically going around touching people and so forth. For us today, it says in 1 John 5, he can't touch a born-again believer. But he can use other sources. We saw that this morning in Sunday school, fiery darts, thoughts. He can empower other people to cause even bodily harm. There was a satanically energized crowd that stoned Paul, and God allowed it for a good purpose. I'm glad he did. And Paul could say the same thing as you read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But we ask ourselves, who gives these things? Well, Satan. Satan is empowering for his purposes. But God is behind the scenes allowing these things. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. as we heard this in Sunday school this morning, that Nebuchadnezzar had this bout of what the medical realm calls lycanthropy, having a person, an individual, a human being, having the mind of an animal. And he had that, he had a mind of an animal. It was divinely caused or allowed and for 7 years. And after the 7 years, his right mind returned to him, and they put him back in the throne again, but he had a new perspective on what was going on, and he no longer looked at himself as deity. In fact, if you read chapter 4, he was saved. Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. Now, he didn't believe the gospel you did. It doesn't have the same content of your salvation, but he was an Old Testament believer. And one of the things he says is in verse 17. He says, "For this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demands of the..." whoops, that's not... Okay, yeah, see, I'm reading the... What I'm going to read is verse 25. Verse 23, "This is the interpretation, O king." This is Daniel giving this interpretation. "The decree is of the Most High, which is common to my lord the king, and they shall drive thee from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, that they may, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet you with dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you." And this is the reason why. "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will." Why has any world ruler of any country, any national ruler, been involved in that? We have 2 reasons. Most immediately, directly, Satan is the one who's directing this world system. But the one who's allowing Satan to direct the world system is God Himself. And so God ultimately calls the shots, not by causing people to become rulers, but by allowing them, because it fulfills His divine eternal purpose that the 3 persons of the Godhead have planned. And so as we come here to Daniel, I have it right, 4:17. I have 4:17. I think I wrote that down wrong. And then also in John chapter 19, last week we were in 18, and there the issue was, "Are you the king of the Jews? You're not the king of the Jews then, are you?" And he goes back to the Jews and he says, "I don't find any fault in him." And then they say to them, "Yeah, but he being a man made himself the Son of God." And then Pilate gets all worried and he comes back in and he goes, "Where do you come from?" Jesus wouldn't answer him. And he says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to put you to death?" You know what Jesus said? "You don't have any authority except it were given to you from on high." Was Satan involved in the death of Christ? Absolutely. He was directing the crowd. He was causing fear for Pilate's position and even well-being in life by the threats the Jews made to him, and he backed off. So he gave the Roman the governmental stamp of approval and to carry out the death and everything. This is what Satan was going to do. He was attempting to destroy Christ in this way. And yet what did it do? Fulfilled everything God had planned. So when we come here to the idea that back in chapter 13, verse 8, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written." And we're going to get into this next week, but I want to move down here. It says, "He that leads into captivity," verse 10, "shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." Even though you know God is allowing, remember what we've said time and time again, if it's happening, what? If whatever is happening in your life, why is it happening? God is allowing it. Now, has God stopped being Himself in respect to any of His character? I didn't know about this, or, well, I really didn't care about this, or I didn't have the ability to do anything about this. No, nothing's changed. He knows all. He cares completely. He's all-powerful. So if it's happening, He's allowing it because He's got a reason, a purpose. Satan is doing things for his reason here through this final ruler. God is allowing this to happen because He has greater purposes. One of those purposes is that He's still taking out of the nations a people for His name. Now, Acts 15:14, that is directly applicable to the body of Christ, which ceases to exist, which is concluded at the rapture. Nobody else is being added after the rapture. But God is still saving people out of the nations. And so even through the most terrible time on earth, God's still taking a people for His name. Number one. Number two, He's demonstrating his glory, His opinion. Remember Job chapter 1, verse 7, is it? Verse 8, or what? Yeah, 8. Satan, on the occasion, presenting himself with the other sons of God, the created spirit beings, and he's still a created spirit being, he's fallen, but he still has this opportunity to come before and accuse the brethren. And God is the one who brings up the question to him, where have you been? I've been going to and fro on the earth. He says, okay, I'm just setting you up here. He's not telling Satan, I'm setting you up here. You've been going to and fro. Have you seen anybody like Job? There's nobody like him. He eschews evil. He's righteous and eschews evil. And Satan says, yeah, he just does that because you protect him. And so now the challenge is on. And what we see in the rest of the book of Job and all the difficulties that Job goes through is because God has this purpose to glorify Himself through this man. And He knows that Job is going to come through this test that Satan is throwing at him. He's going to come through this test. And God knows it. He allows it to happen. He's going to allow it to happen to these folks in the second half of the tribulation, the saints. They're going to be hunted down. And He is going to overcome, this world leader is going to overcome them. There's going to be martyrdom. Now, the 144,000 are going to be protected. We've read that earlier back in chapter 7. They're protected. The question this morning is this for us today. Here these people in the future are going to see things as they really are. Regardless of the blasphemy, the false attribution, they're going to see things as they really are. Those who believe the message, this good news message that these 144,000 missionaries will be preaching throughout the world as they're scattered, they're going to respond to that and they're going to stand. They're going to give the ultimate sacrifice, as they say in the military. The ultimate sacrifice, their physical life. They're going to know that their physical life, sooner or later, they're going to have to give it up anyway because of sin. They're going to grow old and die. Why? Because of sin. Sin causes death. And they're going to realize, why shouldn't I take a stand and glorify my Lord for my last hurrah here on earth? The last person that I saw, like a Job, that went through difficulty is our brother Roger Fosmark. Now, he's not the only one, and he's not certainly not the first. But in those 4 years almost that he, since the discovery of the cancer till when he went home, he and Lori shifted gears in their mind. We're going to let the Lord do what He wants to do and glorify Himself through us. Now, Lori's temporarily separated, but there is no loss. And as we said at the memorial, Roger gained Philippians chapter 1. He gained. He's far better. The question is, will we allow God to do that with us? And we right away we think, okay, when the biggie comes and it comes down to give up my life, okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about reckoning yourself dead to yourself to your sin nature, alive unto God, letting Him do whatever He wants today, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, getting up and reorienting your mind where you begin thinking once again, this is who God is. This is what has happened in history past. This is what, through this grid of God's Word, I can understand what's going on around me. These are the opportunities for me. In every little thing I have to say or do, this day is significant and provided by the Lord. What am I going to do? How am I going to do it? I have to look at the mirror and I have to say, Mark, many times you let Mark take over instead of Jesus Christ. And I have that ongoing challenge day by day, morning by morning as I get up. Who's going to run my life? Who's going to run my thoughts? From what vantage point am I going to examine and understand everything that is true about me and true about life around me? Where am I going to get that from? Fox News? CNN? ABC? CBS? New York Times? Wall Street Journal? Am I going to let the world tell me what is important and what's tragic? I can look at all those things in a modified fashion and examine them and judge them accordingly and move on with my life. In fact, I don't have to pay much attention to them at all. Whatever I hear or see, I just go, Lord's in control. Lord's got a plan. And you know what? He's not changed one bit. He is everything that the Word has revealed Him to be. And when I have understood that, sometimes where it just slapped me across the face, and this is who God is. Nothing's changed. Just because I don't have an emotional experience at any given time in that fashion, it's still true. And it's up here where your salvation has taken place, in the realm of your spirit, where you can think logically and reason from the Word, looking at the Word. And it'll make a difference today, and it'll make a difference tomorrow morning, and it'll make a difference Tuesday morning, and Tuesday afternoon, and Tuesday evening, and Wednesday morning, and Wednesday noon, and Wednesday afternoon, and Wednesday evening, and on and on and on. It's not a switch that you turn on or that we play with when we walk into this building one day of seven. It's every single moment. Some I've learned as I grow older, some of the most precious times I have. It's when I can't sleep at night. And I can't get back to sleep, and I'd like to. I'd like to be more rested up for the next day. And as I just give in and I start thinking about Scripture and I think about the saints and I think about unbelievers that I've had opportunity to be near and different things. And pretty soon, I'm preaching messages on my pillow. And it's all going through my mind. That's great. There's nothing like it. I didn't want to be there. But once the Lord brought me there, I realized this is great. This is huge. This is wonderful. Can I incorporate that or a portion of that into my experience when I wake up and start going through my daily activity more and more and more? God's allowing it. Or if it's happening, He's allowing it. And a movie we just watched last night, God's Not Dead. There's some criticisms that I had of the movie, but one thing I was really blessed by, a phrase they said over and over again, God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your goodness. It's not a person in this class, or in this auditorium, or in the past class, or any classes that we've sat in, or messages we've heard, if they've meant something to us, if they've come across as truth, it's because the Holy Spirit is taking these things and causing us to understand them and comparing Scripture with Scripture, putting it together and saying this is the way it is. And we can stand firm on that. No matter what people say, and if they start saying, well, Dr. So-and-so says this, just ask Dr. So-and-so, at least in your mind, where did he get that from Scripture? Because the book we have before us is the only authoritative thing that we have for our life and practice. And it's a living word. And it's taught by the living Spirit of God. And we're encouraged and energized by your Son and you emphasizing the nature of deity in our lives. We're thankful, Father, for how we relate to you, how we're connected to you, literally, spiritually. Your spirit to our spirit makes all the difference in the world. May we not let that reality go to waste as you are desiring to move us along unto maturity. Let us let go and let you have your way. Let your Son have his way because you've made him Lord. Whatever he wants for me, his will, I must do. Amen. Shall we stand as we are?